So our text today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. There's a lot here, so we're just going to get right to it. I believe to get to the very essence of what we have in this text, we need to ask ourselves one simple question, and it's on your outline. And the question is, why do we bless God? You will see in verse 3 the word blessed, and that word should be familiar to most of us. It's used by Paul in his Ephesian letter and his letter to the 1 Corinthians to describe God. It's used here by Peter. We even read in Luke's gospel of Zechariah praising God and calling God blessed because of the blessing of John the Baptist and the Messiah that was to come. Now, if we were to ask this question to a Jew, and if we were to ask a Jew, why do you bless God? The Jew would most likely, and I'm assuming this, that the Jew would go to Romans 9, 4 through 5 and say what Paul says of the Jews. He would say to them, that is the Jews, belong adoption, belong the glory. To them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Yet Paul in Romans 10 says that it's his heart's desire and prayer that these same Jews that have the glory and the worship and the covenants and the promises, it's his desire that they be saved. So this question matters. Why do we bless God? Just a quick analogy, if we think of Caiaphas, you might not know who that person is, but he was the high priest that condemned Christ to death. He called God blessed at the same moment when he condemned Christ to death. So if you think that we've got Caiaphas to my left and we've got Paul to my right, and you asked both of them, is God blessed? Both would say yes, yet we know that one is hellbound. And the other is heaven-bound. So this question really does matter. Why do we bless God? Peter answers this question in the first 12 verses of his first epistle. Now, before we get into Peter's answer, I think it's somewhat imperative that we take a quick look at the historical context of this letter. The letter was written in during the AD 60s. So to give you a reference point for that, Jesus died and resurrected around AD 30. So this letter was written about 30 years after Christ was crucified and after his resurrection. The letter was written to a group of Christians in Roman provinces. And at this time in history, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Now, Nero was a very depraved man. If you don't know of him, he killed his mom. He killed his first wife. His second wife, he kicked to death while she was pregnant. And he also married a teenage boy, and to top it all off, he committed suicide. So this was the ruler of Rome, and these Christians were living in Roman provinces that were ultimately ruled by Nero. History tells us that in AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome, and Nero blamed the Christians for this fire. Now, the Christians were hated prior to this fire because the culture, the Roman culture, was hostile to holiness. They hated holy people. In 1 Peter 4:4, and you don't need to go there, we read that the Roman people looked at the Christians and thought it strange that they wouldn't join them in their sins, in their sensuality, in debauchery, and every false and evil thing that they committed, they were shocked that the Christians wouldn't join them. So they already hated the Christians for their pursuit of holiness. Now, to top it all off, the Christians are now blamed for the fire that burnt down 10 sections of the 14 sections in Rome. So the Christians are now in trouble. Tacitus, a Roman historian from this time, called the Christian religion an evil superstition, something abominable. A quote from him reads, "Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate. Some historians even believe that Paul and Peter, the author of this epistle, that Paul and Peter were both killed during Nero's persecution. So this is Peter's audience. Now, you could ask yourself the question, what would you tell such Christians that were experiencing this type of persecution? Would you even ask them to bless God? So why do we bless God? The first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that we bless God for his election. Look very quickly at verse 1. This letter is addressed to those who are elect. We bless God for his election. The two words here that I want us to focus on is the word exiles and the word dispersed. The word here used for exiles basically means sojourners, foreigners, people that are in a place that doesn't belong to them. They're not in their hometown. And there's something else here in the word dispersion. So we think of the word exiles and we think sojourners, foreigners. But then Peter uses this word dispersion, people dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and so forth. And by using that word, we might think that he's referring to Jews, but really he's referring to Christians in general. So it's as if Peter is saying to you, if you are born in Brighton, that this letter is to you, but then he's also calling you an exile in your hometown. So essentially, he is saying that this isn't where you belong. You don't belong here. And this is a fitting message for people experiencing persecution. He calls them exiles in their hometown, essentially telling them that their home is heaven. And this election was brought about in verse 2, according to God's foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This word foreknowledge, we shouldn't think of it as God looking down into the future and figuring something out in the future, or reading into the future and seeing something about us in the future. A quick passage that somewhat helps us out with the word know or foreknow, the original word it's prognosis, it's pro and gnosis. So to know ahead of time, we might think that's what it's really referring to, but that's not really what the biblical definition is for this word. To foreknow something is to have a prior relationship with something. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to false professing Christians and tells them, "Depart from me, you walkers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Now, if you think about that, Jesus is calling them lawless because he knew something about them. Yet he said he never knew them. So we could infer from that he is saying that he never had a prior relationship with them. In 1 Peter 1:20, we also read of Christ, that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So what does that mean? That means that God the Father had a prior relationship with God the Son before the foundation of the world. So if we take that word and apply it to us, that means that our election is based on a prior relationship that God had with us prior to the creation of the world. That's a profound thought. But even to take that a little bit farther, it says in John 17:24, and this is one of my favorite passages, it says in that passage that God loved us just as, exactly like he loved Christ. If Christ is eternal, then God the Father loves God the Son eternally. The duration is eternal. The intensity is unfathomable. But in the same sense, God loves us. So since God has been God, you've been loved if you're a Christian. We need to think about that. That is why God chose us. He didn't choose us out of duty. He chose us because he loves us eternally. But then we have a problem here, though, because election is something that happened prior to time. But in time, we know that we are sinners. There's a problem with us. We are sinful. That is what the scriptures say. God is holy and we are sinful. There's a saying out there that God loves the sinner, but that he hates the sin. Now, that sounds somewhat refreshing, but it's not really biblical, because we read in Psalm 5:5 that God hates all who do wrong. We read in Psalm 7:11 that he is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. We read in Psalm 11:5 that his soul, God's soul, hates the wicked. Paul says in Romans 3 that none is righteous. No one, not one soul is righteous. He goes on to say that our throats are open graves. So ask yourself the question, would you allow an open grave in your home? Would you, in a sense, love the grave but hate the stench? No. You hate the grave and you hate the stench. So how do we reconcile this? God has chosen us. He loves us, yet he hates sinners. So what does God do? We see in the second part of verse 2 that he brought about this election by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So God, even though we are sinners, sends his Spirit to live in us. He sends his Spirit into corpses to bring them to life. This word sanctification has two meanings to it. It literally just means to consecrate, to set apart. But it has a definition that applies to a continuous growth in holiness. But then it also means that we are right now holy before God. So God looks at us and we are holy. We are sanctified. Peter in this epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He isn't saying we will be a holy nation. He's saying right now we are holy before God. That's why we praise God. That is why we bless God. Because right now, even as I'm aware of my sin, and I'm sure most of you are aware of your sin, but since we have put our faith and trust in Christ, we stand before God right now as perfectly holy. Because his Spirit is in us. His Spirit has taken us and set us apart to God. So what is the end of all of this? Towards the end of verse 2, we see that all of this has happened for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And we could even tack onto that for grace and peace being multiplied to us. Of this obedience, we read in John 3:36 that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this obedience has serious implications. In Acts 3:23, we don't need to go there, but we read that anyone that doesn't listen to Christ will be destroyed. The word used there literally means destroy and then pick and throw out. If we don't obey Christ, that's our destiny. There is a very scary passage in 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 9. And essentially it says there that those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So to be elected to this obedience is to be spared from this eternal destruction. Now think for a second of a convicted criminal in court before a judge. And this convicted criminal is jailbound, and he raises up his hands and says, Judge, what if I just obey every law of the land from here on out? Am I okay? We all know what the answer to that question would be. He wouldn't be okay. He would still end up in jail. So it is not just that we don't just obey. Our obedience doesn't just bring about our salvation. We need our sins forgiven. Someone has to pay the price for our sins. And that is what we see in verse 2, towards the end of it, that we're not just elected to obedience to Christ, we are also elected to the sprinkling of his blood. We read in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this is what we have been called to. This is what we have been elected to. Not just obedience to Christ. In fact, we obey Christ because we know that he has paid the price for our sins, that he has shed his blood for our sins. So now we are in this covenant relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and it is sealed by Christ's blood. And it's not just any type of blood. It's the blood of a spotless, perfect, righteous Lamb of God. So what's the result of all of this? We read at the end of verse 2 that grace and peace multiplied to us. Now, think about the historical context here. These are people that aren't experiencing grace from Rome. They're not experiencing peace. Some are being crucified. Some are being lit up in a garden to death. Grace and peace multiplied. If we spend a little bit of time on that, we could look at this. It says in my translation that may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And we could think, Peter is saying maybe this is something that's going to happen to you. Maybe grace and peace would be multiplied to you. But if we go back to the very start of this letter, we will see that this letter is from Peter, and he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So everything that comes from Peter is from Christ. So even though God, through his grace, has sent his Son to die, Jesus, by grace, for us, comes from heaven, becomes man, lives a perfect life, dies, resurrects, is in heaven praying for us, and then tacking onto that, he sends Paul to tell his Christians that this is my desire for you, that grace and peace would be multiplied to you now. This is why we bless God, because we don't deserve any of this. Another reason we bless God is our new birth, and we'll look very quickly at verses 3 and 4. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon says that there is no one who does not sin. He repeats the same thought in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that there is not a righteous man who does good and never sins. Isaiah speaks not just of the Israelites, but of himself, that all their righteous acts are as filthy rags. And in Jeremiah 13:23, we read, God asks this question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the answer to that is no. And then God says, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. We don't just need therapy. We don't need a moral cleansing. We don't need to shift just a little bit to the left. We don't have bad habits. We need to be born again. God needs to be the midwife that births us, but not just that. We need to be born of God, out of God. We need his nature because we are sinful by nature. And this new birth is brought about by God's mercy. That is key. Because it doesn't say, again, that God just felt, well, you know, I've elected them, so let me just bring them up into heaven. It's his mercy. Even though he is a wrathful God, he feels indignation every day. And in our sin, in our dead state, he looks down on us and feels compassion and feels mercy towards us. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and let's go there very quickly. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, we read the following. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul uses two participles here in the first verse in 2:1 in chapter 2 verse 1, and then he uses a similar participle in chapter 2 verse 4. Just to somewhat explain that, you can think of Osama bin Laden. If we were to give a name to Osama bin Laden, we could call him the terrorizing man. Even though he is dead now, we still identify him as someone that lived his whole life terrorizing people. So when we read that, oh, Osama bin Laden is dead, or when we read that the terrorizing man is dead, we can say, oh, yeah, I know who that is. That's Osama bin Laden. So you could replace that word, terrorizing man, with, it's interchangeable with Osama bin Laden, is the point here. Paul uses that same, I guess, phraseology to describe us. We are the dead ones, constantly dead. It is not that we are condemned to death. It is not that we are headed towards death. One commentary says, no, we are dead in sins. But then he describes humanity in that sense, but then he describes God with a participle as well and says, but God being this one that is always merciful. So even as we read that God feels indignation every day, he's also merciful every day, and we are witnesses to that. So God is constantly merciful to us. That's cause for joy. Now look at verse 5 and verse 6, and there are two key things that I want us to see here. It says God made us alive together with Christ, and then he raised us up with Christ. Those two themes are past. They're in the past. They literally happened with Christ. So when was Christ raised? During his resurrection. So when Christ was risen from the grave, we were raised with him. So if Christ did not rise, we are currently dead in sins. But we know that Christ is risen. We are in church on Sunday today, not on Saturday, because Christ is in fact risen. So God has brought about our new birth. This is why we gather on Sundays. This is why we meet today. We don't meet today because we are sinful. We meet today because Christ is risen. He has paid the price. We are holy before God, and we are moving towards an inheritance. And this is what we will see in the next text. The end of this new birth is a glorious inheritance. Look, I need to get back to 1 Peter. Look very quickly at verse 4. So this resurrection of Christ from the dead, God uses that to bring us to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, for us. Peter uses three adjectives here. The first, imperishable, quick definition, it's not subject to death. The second, undefiled, so it's not ritually defiled. And the third, it's unfading, so it doesn't lose its pristine and, you could say, wonderful and glorious and shiny character. So you put all of that together, you could phrase it this way, that our inheritance is ever-glowing, ever-radiant, it's white-hot, it is holy, and it's immortal. But you could have something that precious and have it be located on earth, and that wouldn't be a good thing. You could have a lot of wealth and have it on earth, and you can't take it with you. You could try to take it with you like the pharaohs did, but it wouldn't go to heaven with you. So Peter doesn't stop to describe what this inheritance looks like. He also says that it is kept in heaven for us. No doubt, this is what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 1, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our blessings, even though we have earthly blessings of children and so forth, our blessing really is in heaven. And what does that mean? That makes us citizens of heaven. But then Peter doesn't stop there. Actually, let me backtrack. So Peter has described the inheritance. He uses three adjectives. It's undefiled, unfading, it's shiny, it's great. And then he tells us the location of this inheritance. But if we really ask ourselves the question, what exactly is this inheritance? We know it's awesome, but what is it? We read in 2 Peter 1:4 that we are made partakers of the divine nature. Yesterday at Bible study, at men's Bible study, the men were joking that if you don't come to church frequently enough on Sundays, your mansion in heaven might be small. And there's a sense in which, well, maybe that's not true, but there's a sense in which our inheritance in heaven is, in fact, mansions. Christ says that our inheritance, he's in heaven building mansions for us. What does that look like? I don't know. But that's happening. But there's more to our inheritance than streets of gold. There's more to it. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, and you could go there very quickly. It's to the left. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, this is awesome. Verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Our inheritance is God's glory. That almost sounds blasphemous. We shouldn't look at that and think, oh yes, I want that. No, we should be afraid. God's glory is our inheritance. Can I explain what that's going to look like? No. What is Christ's glory? He is God. He created all things. He's eternal. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. So now I cannot explain. I can't give you all the details about that. But we need to know that our inheritance is, one, in heaven. It is sharing God's very own glory. And it's awesome. Now, the recipients of this inheritance, Peter in verses 5 through verses 9 through verse 9 tries to assure his audience that they are in fact the recipients of this inheritance. The first thing we notice about the recipients of this inheritance is that they are being guarded by God through faith. And if you pay very close attention, you'll notice that there's a word used, kept, for the location of our inheritance, but then here there's a word used for our faith called guard. So the kept refers to the location of this inheritance, but the guarding here has to do with God's active power in protecting us. So the inheritance is kept in heaven by God, and we, the inheritors, are being guarded here on earth for that inheritance. I think of Peter, and Peter wrote this epistle, so we know he is most likely writing this from experience. But in Luke 22:31-32, we read of Christ talking to Peter, saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That is an example of God's guardianship of our faith. Jesus Christ prayed to God the Father that Peter's faith, after denying Christ three times, would not fail. His first denial was probably a knee-jerk reaction, but the second and the third were most likely premeditated. So even in that sin, knowing of that sin, Christ prayed and guarded Peter's faith. What else do we know of the recipients? We read in verse 6 that they rejoice in everything that has been said thus far. They are rejoicing people. Even though, as the text says, they have been grieved by various trials. Various trials, you could say multiple, you could translate that as vexation, irritation, mental and emotional distress, and whatever else you could lump into that. Various colors of distress. Now, before we go further, I feel like we need to see a distinction between rejoicing or joy and happiness. Happiness is temporal. It's not based on eternity necessarily. I could be happy because I got a car today. I didn't get a car today, but I could be happy because of that. But joy is different. In James 1, we read that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And we cannot take that to mean we see someone grieving over the loss of a child and we walk up to them and tell them, be happy. No. Paul says that we grieve, but not like the rest of the world. So if we do grieve, but amidst that grief, there is a joy. So now these trials, like fire shows the genuineness of gold, these trials that cause us to grieve actually show us and show the world that we are in fact Christians, that our faith is genuine. And then what else do we know of the recipients? They love Jesus. Look in verse 8. They love Jesus even though they didn't see him when he was here. None of us in this room, we haven't seen Christ. So why do you love him? You haven't seen him. What else is characteristic of the recipients? They not only love Christ, even though they haven't seen him, they right now trust in him, even though right now they don't see him. You don't see Christ, but you trust in him. The chair you are sitting on, you trust because you see it. Yet, Christ, you do not see, but you place your faith in him. Your whole life, you place in his hands. And what else do we know of them? They are rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's a joy that the world looks at and goes, that is insane. Why are you joyful? So why do recipients do all these things? Why do we as Christians, why do we do these things? Why do you continue to trust God after the loss of a child? Why do you continue to trust God after the loss of a parent? Why do you continue to trust God through unemployment? Why do you continue to trust God when you continue to fail? Why do you do all these things? These are irrational things for a depraved mind. And the reason is because God is, like he did Peter, he is guarding your faith. The devil is at work to take that faith from you. But God is actively protecting you from apostasy. God guards us because he has given us a genuine faith. We actually have this faith. So thus far, it doesn't sound like we have any part to play. But we read in verse 7, towards the end of verse 7, that this tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some have taken this to mean that this praise, this glory, and this honor is referring to something that we would give to Christ, that we would get into heaven and we would praise God for what he has done for us, that all praise, all honor, all glory, all of it belongs to you for what you have done. And that is biblical. But I am inclined to think or to believe that that's not necessarily what Peter is referring to here. We read in Romans 2, 6 through 9, and you don't have to go there, I'll just read it quickly. We read in Romans 2, verses 6 through 9, that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, and that would include us. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So even though God is the one that gives us this faith, even though God guards us, it sounds like there's a part for us to play. Because we get rewarded with glory and honor and peace by God. So the picture in heaven is we're all in heaven and we're blessing God for everything he has done for us. And God is essentially blessing us at the same time. So we bless God eternally because he blesses us eternally. God rewards us eternally for the faith he gave and protected in us. So think about that. You came to Christ with death, with the stench of that death. And he turns around, takes that from you, and gives you his glory. And shares his glory with you. Or we could backtrack from that and say he gives us a faith that perseveres. And we do, in fact, persevere. But the source of this faith is God, not us. So we have this faith, yet God blesses us for persevering. That is unreal. That doesn't make any sense. That's me giving you $20 and then walking up to you and saying, oh, you've got 20 bucks, here's $1,000. That's what God has done for us. This faith isn't ours. It's from God. We were dead. We were the ones that could be defined as being constantly dead. So now all of this points to one end, which is our salvation. And Peter addresses this in the last three verses, in verses 10 through 12. Now this salvation is great for multiple reasons. The first reason is that multiple prophets from multiple generations inquired of it. They searched diligently to figure it out. And when we think of this word searched and inquired, it has a sense to it that it's studying and trying to figure something out, but that's not just what it is. It's not just, oh, let me flip through all these passages and check all these cross-references to see what this means. This is praying and fasting before God to understand what the scriptures say. It's not a theological exercise in a posh penthouse seeking to understand and then argue about theological truths. These men were great men. We're talking about men like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and David. Those men were infatuated with this salvation that we have. But not just them. The Holy Spirit was pointing to this ever since the world was created. It says in verse 11 that they were inquiring what person or time, and here it says the time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Holy Spirit throughout time was pointing to this, to this fact. There's suffering and subsequent glories, all of this tied to this Christ, and he's pointing to it, telling these prophets that this is it. So Moses, as he writes, is writing about, yes, we could say the law, but ultimately Peter calls what Moses wrote about here grace. It says in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. What did Moses write? He wrote about the law. What did David write? He wrote the Psalms. So we've got the Psalms, we've got the law, we've got the writings, we've got all of that called grace here for us. So great men inquired of it. The Spirit of God constantly pointed to it. And then we see at the end of verse 12 that angels desire to understand it. John MacArthur used a very colorful explanation, analogy for this. He said growing up that he always wondered about angels and thought, wow, how great would it be to be able to just fly and be huge and go from place to place and be in God's presence. And then we read here that actually, the angels are doing the same thing, thinking about us. That how great would it be to understand this salvation? What is salvation? They're holy. They're perfect. The word used here for the angels is a word. It's literally lust. It's a bad word. It's never used in a good sense in the Bible. But we know here that this word can't mean sin because the angels referenced here are holy beings. I think Peter uses that word to point to the degree of their desire. Like, this isn't something they just think about and say, oh, yeah, I think it's great these guys are going to get saved, but let's get on to what God has called us to do today. No, this consumes them. So great men, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, were infatuated with this. The Holy Spirit, since time began, pointed to this. And then angels desire it. They are also infatuated by it. And then to bring it home to us, we read in verse 12, the middle of verse 12, that the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. So this salvation is something that is being preached right now and ever since the dawn of the church. So from Paul to Peter to John, all the way up till today, to this church, to our leaders in this church, to every preacher of the gospel, all these men are consumed with this. This is what they do. This is their life. It is this salvation. And what is the subject of it? There are two things, and we're getting to the end here. There are two things referenced in verse 10. And this is somewhat all over the place, but bear with me. We're almost done. We read of two key things. The first, in verse 11, they predicted, or when he predicted, the sufferings of Christ. Not just that, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So there are two key themes here: Christ's sufferings and Christ's subsequent glories. And we could infer that those two themes, those two truths, are graces to us. So how is Christ's sufferings a grace to us? We do not go through his sufferings. That's why his suffering is a grace to us. We get to live eternally in heaven with God instead of spending eternity away from him, drinking the cup of his wrath eternally. But not just that, we also read of the subsequent glories. And we already addressed this, but it's again repeated here. There are glories, subsequent glories for Christ. What does that look like? Again, I'm not equipped to explain that, but it's God's glory. And again, that is a grace to us. That is something we do not deserve. We do not deserve to reap the benefits of Christ's sufferings, and we do not deserve to reap the benefits of his glories. Yet, that is the reality for us. And then to crown it all up, in verse 12, we see that all of this is for us. No, I'm repeating myself. That sounds somewhat redundant, but it says in verse 12 that it was revealed to them, them being the prophets, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. The word serving, they were deacons, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. All those men were serving us. A quick analogy before we end. So Christ walks into this room, and David and Jerry, all those men are in here. And God looks at us, and looks at Moses, and looks at Daniel, and tells them to get up and go get us lunch. Because church is about to be over, and these men need to be served. That's what God has done for us. Now, we are not to place Moses and the rest on a pedestal, but Moses did actually see God, in a sense. So he's pretty great. So why do we bless God? We bless God for his election of us. We bless God for this new birth. And then we bless God for this glorious, great salvation. This is why we bless God. Now, if these truths aren't realities in your life, your end does not look good. We have seen multiple passages that speak to God's wrath, and that wrath is real. It is my prayer that God would use this sermon to bring about your salvation. Even now, as I'm about to pray, I pray that you would beg God to save you, that you would plead and ask him for this salvation, because he gives freely. Join me now in prayer. Father, thank you for these truths. We are unworthy. We are amazed at what you have done for us. We do not deserve to be saved. We were dead in our sins. But out of your great mercy, you sought us out, and you sent your Son to die for us. You sent your Spirit to indwell us and set us apart for your work, for your glory, that we might share in your inheritance. These truths are too wonderful for us. We pray now that you would implant these truths into our hearts, that we would respond with joy and obedience. And I pray also for those that might be in here that don't have this salvation. Please, God, bring about this work in their hearts. We thank you for who you are and for all that you do and continue to do in our lives. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.